All right, let's take our hymn books and turn together to number 16, The Lord is King. Number 16. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice. Sing his praise, all heaven and earth before him now rejoice. Sing his praise, from world to world the joy shall ring, for he alone is God and King. From sky to sky his banners fling, sing his praise, the Lord is King, let all his work declare, great is he, bow to his will and trust his tender care, great is he, nor murmur at his wise decrees, nor doubt his steadfast promises. In humble faith, fall on thy knees. Great is he, the Lord is King, and bow to him ye must. God is great, God is good. The judge of all, to all is ever just. God is great, God is good. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature shout his praise. The Lord of hosts, ancient of days. God is great, God is good. The Lord is King throughout his vast domain. He is all in all. The Lord Jehovah evermore shall reign. He is all in all. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring. From grateful hearts this anthem spring. Arise, ye saints, salute thy King, all thy days sing his praise. That is a great hymn. It describes God and all of his sovereignty and glory. That's what we're going to read about here in Romans chapter 13. You can turn there with me, Romans chapter 13. Most people's view of the world is that it's divided between good and evil. One side you got God, on the other side you got Satan, world powers. But the right way of understanding from Scripture is this world is God's, the universe is his. He not only created it, but he sustains it, and he is sovereign in how he saves sinners, and he is sovereign in how he condemns. Everything comes through his hand. Years ago, I had a professor that put a big old circle on the chalkboard, and that represented God. And then he asked us, and this shows how foolish we were at that time, because we thought ourselves something, but he asked us, where do we put Satan in this? We'll put him out here. Where do we put sin? We put him out here. Where do we put evil? We put it out here, outside that circle, who God is. And so then the question was asked, well, if it's outside of God's domain, then whose is it? Where's the power? And foolishly, that's how we're born in this world thinking. Somehow there's God and there's evil and then there's man somewhere in here. And in the end, there's a tug of war. But that's not how it is in Scripture. Everything goes in that circle. Everything. Who God is, this world, man, the fall, Satan, sin, salvation, judgment. You can't think of one thing, but when you come back to Scripture and read it and find out that God's ordered it and directed. So we see that here in verse 1 of Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. We all have hierarchies. There's employers and there's government. For there is no power but of God. Think of anything that might be described as a power, an authority, it's of God. And it says very strongly, the powers that be are ordained of God. Remember, when Paul is writing this, who's the government? This is Rome. There's never been a more ruthless government than that of Nero and Caesar, and how they imposed themselves for several hundred years over the world. And yet it says those powers that be are ordained of God. Daniel saw that in the vision. Those four different empires that would rise up would be Babylon, and then be the Medes and the Persians, and then it would be the Greeks, and then it would be the Romans. And then in that vision, he saw that great stone that came down and wiped it all out. That stone representing Christ's kingdom that was established in this era. When Nero and Caesar, they were at their pinnacle. Yet in it, God was establishing his kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Spiritual kingdom. But he says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. When it says damnation here, it doesn't mean necessarily eternal damnation. You have to remember that this country, the United States of America, was founded on rebellion against the king. But there were consequences to it. This is what Paul is saying here. There's condemnation whenever someone takes the matter into their hands to go up against a power. Depending on how much resistance there is, there's going to be consequences to suffer. And even those men that signed their names to the Declaration of Independence, they paid for it. And yet here we are today with a nation that has come from it. All of that God ordains. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. This is why they're established. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Here the sense of doing good is to be submissive to these powers, so long as it does not in any way violate our conscience as far as how God has taught us. Peter was brought to a point, and some of the apostles, where they had to say, judge for yourselves whether it's better to obey man than God. But to do good is in the sense of, whenever you see the word good in Scripture, do God. Do what God wills you to do in such circumstances, which is as much as lies within us, live peaceably with all men. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. It's interesting. We're talking about political leaders that are God's ministers. So even when we have elections and someone's elected and we don't think, well, I don't know how we're going to make it through that, that's still God's minister for that time, for that purpose. But if thou do that which is evil, in other words, resist or go out there and march against them or whatever, expect the consequence. Be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. This is simply laying down how it is we live in this world. Yes, it's an evil world. But by the grace of God, we know that all things are subject to Christ, who is the supreme authority over all things. And that, for conscience sake, knowing that God in Christ has put these authorities in our lives, whatever they are, for this time, for our good and his glory. Or for this cause, pay you tribute. You might not like the tax system, but taxes are collected for the purpose of running the government. This cause paid you tribute. Doesn't mean we don't have a voice. We do, at least in this country. You can vote people in and out, but even that is by God's determination. Think back, if you've lived any length of time, to different types of governments that have come and gone here in the United States, presidencies. At a certain point, you think, oh, that's it. It's the end of the world. And then the Lord turns it otherwise. But tribute to whom tribute is due, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. In other words, they don't make a decision but what God has determined it. There's some people that find that difficult. They'll think this is talking about unconverted politicians and men. Yeah. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. It's in such circumstances, no matter how oppressive it might be, that the Lord gives us, by his Spirit, those occasions to manifest to others who know not God, don't know Christ, don't know anything of his grace, but to manifest toward them a respect and an honor for who they are and for their position, and to, through that, testify of how God has been merciful to sinners such as we are. For this, verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Some people say, well, I thought the Ten Commandments were fulfilled. They were. That's what gives us acceptance before God. But what's set forth here is how it is then that we demonstrate to the world as to how we live, as to the work of grace of God in our own hearts. And it's all summed up in that word, love thy neighbor as thyself. I mentioned before the two parts of the Ten Commandments, that tablet, there's two sides. The first part had to do with how to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And then the second part, love your neighbor as yourself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Whole reason that the Lord gave the law hinged on those two things, loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, we're sinners above all, and I'd be the first to confess I've never kept this law even close to perfectly. But nonetheless, it's still the law by which God has told us we are to live. And if we, by his grace, can love any or follow any of these commandments, all the glory and honor belongs unto Christ alone. Certainly not in us. That knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. In other words, in this flesh, we can get slothful. We can get drowsy. And the Lord brings wake-up calls. And he does it through opposition. He does it through persecution. He does it through affliction. You want to get a person's attention. That's how the Lord does it. Otherwise, we just kind of meander into a life of ease and even away from God. We're God to let us sleep this sleep. It's now high time to wake out of sleep. Given you that story before about a man that had a mule. And he called up the trainer and said, I need you to come train this mule. He's not being obedient. And so when the trainer got there, first thing he did was pick up a 2x4 and smack the mule between the eyes, dropped him to his knees. And the owner, standing by, looked at him, ran over and said, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing? I asked you to come train the mule. He said, I am. He said, I got to get his attention first. That's what the Lord does. He gets your attention. Else we'd be self-confident, self-sufficient. But even those things, the Lord directs. Paul's writing at a time when more and more this persecution was coming against those that confessed the name of Christ. You can read about it in the history of Rome. That first century was bloody against any that confessed Christ. But the Lord was directing it all to direct their attention and minds and hearts off of the ease and comfort in which we would sleep, the sleep of death. But because we're the Lord's, he wakes us. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Every day we live is closer to that day of being taken out of this world. I've often said, Christ is coming for us in our lifetime. It may not be the end of the world. He'll either come because it's the end of time, or he'll come because he's taken us in death. So every day we live, for those of us who are the Lord's, that salvation is nearer. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light is Christ. And it's who he is and what he has accomplished for sinners such as we are. To that end we live. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. The grace of God makes a difference. It separates out those that are children of God versus those who are not. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we put him on? Well, it's by faith. It's by the Spirit of God causing us to look to that righteousness that he earned and established, and God the Father imputed there at the cross, to look to that alone as all of our salvation, and to live to the glory of Christ in an evil world, and not make provision for the flesh. In other words, to be drawn aside, whether it's in lasciviousness or whether it's in legalism, go back somehow to the law and think, okay, that's how I'm going to live according to the law. No. It's according to Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill lusts thereof. Those are our marching orders as we live out our lives in this world. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, how plain it is, and yet how hard-hearted we are. We're so prone to seek another way, and yet continue to keep us and draw us evermore to your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we meet here tonight, that would be the case. Our eyes would be open once again to him. We would glory in his person, his work accomplished for sinners such as we are, and give you thanks. I believe that you're directed in all things, whether we can see your hand or not, but to have the grace to bow, knowing that you do all things well. Mindful, give you that praise, honor, and glory in our dear Savior's name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 48, and then we'll get to the message of the hour. Number 48, His Matchless Worth. Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth, which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings, and vie with Gabriel while he sings in notes almost divine, in notes almost divine. I'd sing the precious blood he shed, my ransom from the dreadful guilt of sin and wrath divine. I'd sing his glorious righteousness, in which a perfect heavenly dress my soul shall ever shine, my soul shall ever shine. I'd sing the characters he bears, And all the forms of love he wears, exalted on his throne. In loftiest songs of sweetest praise, I would to everlasting days make all his glories known, make all his glories known. Well, the delightful day will come when my dear Lord will bring me home, and I shall see his face. Then with my Savior, brother, friend, a blessed eternity I'll spend, triumphant in his grace, triumphant in his grace. Great hymn. Let's take our Bibles and look together in 2 Samuel chapter 20. I want to read from verse 23 all the way down to chapter 21 and verse 14 for the context. We probably won't get much further than the end of chapter 20. I want to speak with you about order out of disorder. How does God bring order out of disorder? Here in 2 Samuel chapter 20, now Absalom, his rebellion is gone. Sheba, his rebellion is gone. And what we're reading here is really toward the latter end of David's reign. But what we find is that while there was chaos in this rebellion, and just as I've read here in the scripture reading in Romans chapter 13, there's nothing that takes place but what God orders it. That we see this exemplified here, that David is God's appointed king. And in spite of men's rebellion, just like today, there are still those that raise their fists in the face of Christ and God, declare the same thing, we will not have this man to reign over us. It's prominent through religion. The Jesus that men today profess is not the Christ of Scripture. Just mark it down. Go ahead and sit down and start listening. It's like you have two people with the name Jesus. Well, which one are we talking about? Because that's what Jesus means. Hispanic is Jesus. It was a common name. But as you sit and listen, I know sometimes you get upset because you think, well, that's not how Christ is represented. Well, they're preaching another Jesus. That's why it doesn't even resemble that. But who is the Christ of Scripture? So when people talk to you about their profession, that's always a good conversation to have when they're done talking about what they're talking about. I had this today. This one lady wouldn't shut up about her profession and her Jesus and all everything. And I thought, at what point do I jump in here? It's like a merry-go-round spinning, and you're trying to figure out how to jump on and get the thing stopped. So I let it finally run to the end. And then I said to her very calmly, well, I don't know the Jesus that you have just described. And it shocked her because she knows I'm a preacher. And it's like, what do you mean? And then had the occasion to talk to her about how Christ is sovereign. He's not at man's will and whim. That if there's an opening of the heart, it is God that does that opening of the heart. It's not man that decides. And so, even in this, we see how the Lord brings order out of disorder. Because you have the fall, and then you have the consequences of that fall, and then you look through the history of this world, and this sin has not gone away. I know people say, well, it seems like things are worse today than ever before. It's just that we have means of seeing the things more than we ever have before. But it's no worse. Man is what he is in his depravity. And yet in all of this, even down to, as we saw in Romans 13, that era of the Roman Empire, it was in that era that God purposed his son should come and die the death that he did in order to save that people that he purposed to save from all eternity. and do it in one place, one time, one offering, one person, one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see that God has never been removed from the throne. Christ has never abdicated his power. Who he is from eternity, he is for eternity. And God is constantly bringing order out of disorder. So here's the example here with David. Imagine all that's taking place. And yet here's David ruling and reigning. And here's this verses 23 to 26. We read these names without any thought sometimes. It's like it's not even part of scripture. Well, okay, we'll get through it. But if you stop and consider, these very names that we see here are ones that David had already appointed in these positions before the chaos began, the rebellion began, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, in verses 16 and 18. These names that you have here are pretty much what you find back there. One new one is added, Adoram. But it says, Joab was over all the host of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and over the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. That word means an analyst for David. And Sheba was scribe. Everything was documented. They didn't have computers back then, but he wrote down the decrees and the ordinances as David would order them. And Zadok and Abiathar, those same two priests that were with David all the way through this rebellion, were the priests. And Ira also, the Jerite, was a chief ruler about David. And that's where I want to come back to focus on how in whatever disorder there may be, God has ordered order, and he does it through men. He's sovereign in all things, but he uses means. It's like we read in Romans 13, that these are raised up for one purpose. They're servants of the Lord. So we see that in who he promotes and who he keeps, but we also see it, and this is why next time we have to come back to this, we see how order is established through justice. Justice satisfied. You think about how God established order in order to save sinners such as we are. Justice had to be satisfied. There had to be someone that died to pay the debt. And the good news is that Christ, he is God's righteousness. And by his death, those that he's purposed to save are saved. Here in chapter 21, I want to read it so we can see, again, this is all part of David establishing order. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. So the Lord sent the famine. You can get by 1 year with the crops not going, but when it goes to the second and third year, now all of a sudden people get hungry. And David recognized, again, you talk about sovereignty, David recognized that even that was of the Lord. And so he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites." Now this had happened years before. And it's just now that God is purposing that David should go back and take a look at exactly what happened and execute justice. Remember, all the way back in the days of Joshua, these Gibeonites, when Israel had come into the land, they feigned being a people that had come from afar, when in reality, they were right under Joshua's nose. And when it was discovered that they were not who they said they were, and yet rather than execute judgment on them, Joshua was merciful. But merciful in the sense that they would ever be in servitude to the children of Israel. That would be their role. To chop the wood, haul the water, the Gibeonites, that was their job. And you never read where they ever revolted. They were bowed to God's will even in that, accepting his mercy that they weren't executed with the rest. and agree to continue to serve the children of Israel. And yet, Saul now violated that covenant. Again, you can see why. Saul cared not for any law or rule other than himself. And at the time, God did not intervene. You have to believe again, God was ordaining all of those things taking place. But in the fullness of the time, when the iniquity was at its fullest, and now David is cleaning up, cleaning the house, setting things in order. The Lord brings a 3-year famine to direct his mind and heart towards something that was still undone. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now, the Gibeonites were not the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them. That's that covenant that Joshua had made with them. But Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, again here, he's looking for fair judgment. What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement? Here's a beautiful picture that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But in picture, the atonement. How shall this sin be atoned? That ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord. And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver or gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What you shall say, that will I do for you. In other words, not kill any man among the children of Israel. But now, again, the Lord is directing even in their thought process. They answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. He's talking about Saul. Let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them. So these were going to be the representatives. Stop and take a look at it. It's pretty smart judgment. We're not asking for a massacre, but bring forth 7 representatives of Saul's house that will hang, and that will be the judgment satisfied. And notice, we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeon of Saul, because that's where Saul was from, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Now here's the beautiful thing. Who was of the household of Saul? Mephibosheth. That covenant that had already been made between David and Jonathan. And note here, the king spared Mephibosheth. His name must have come up in the discussion as being one of those that should hang. David said, he's not hanging. He was of the house of Saul. What makes the difference between who lives and who dies? It's God. And his grace in Christ Jesus represented here. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. How are we spared? It's not because we're any better than anybody else. We stand condemned just like anybody else. It's one thing you could say, well, of Saul's house. Well, we're of Adam's house. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned in him. Why is it that any of us are spared? It must be for Christ's sake. That's it. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul. So this is one of Saul's wives, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites. Now, you see there was another Mephibosheth. So Sometimes you wonder, well, if two people have the same name, how does God distinguish? The Lord knows those are His. It's not based upon a literal name, but knowing those that are His. One Mephibosheth spared, the other delivered up. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, verse 9, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. Notice, before the Lord. This isn't street justice. This is justice as God has established that it should be done. Who should live, who should die, before the Lord. So again, we see that God is the supreme ruler over all things, even in the affairs of men, down to their very decision as to who lives and who dies. Some of us have talked to some veterans that have been through horrific wars and had people all around them killed and died. And they marvel how it is that they went and fought the war and came back unscathed. Who makes the difference? It's God. God does. They did this before the Lord. And then verse 9 says, they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, the first days and the beginning of barley harvest. And remember, the famine was until this justice was satisfied. And then once it was, comes the blessing. Think about how that pertains even to Christ paying the sin debt. That after the Passover came Pentecost, 50 days after the harvest, the first fruits. Those for whom justice has been satisfied, then comes the blessing. There's a type there. Now imagine Rizpah being the mother, seeing this. Verse 10. Daughter of Aya took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. Up to now, the Lord had restrained his hand for 3 years, no rain. Suddenly now, here comes the rain. And suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David, but Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. He brought up from thence the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country. And when you talk about burying, that means resolution. It's done. No more to be dealt with. In the country of Benjamin and Ziba, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. You see how, what a picture of substitution, satisfaction that is there. Coming back to just verses 23 through 26, because I want to come back to this portion next time, talk about that justice satisfied. But here, order out of disorder. And what we see, as I mentioned, these men that are put here, mentioned here, if you go back to 2 Samuel 8, in verses 16 and 18, you'll see that these were the ones that David directed should represent him in his rule and reign even before the rebellion started. It says in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 8, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And that he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything he does, everything he establishes is just. That's what the word justice means, and right. Men might question it, but because it's Christ that does it, there's no question. And to exercise his will, this is how we see even in this world, Christ is ruling and reigning, but to exercise his will, he raises up and puts down ministers. And that's true not only politically in the world, but spiritually in the church. We're going to see that. When he arose and took captivity captive and sent it on high, it says he gave gifts unto men. Some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, teachers, evangelists, for the edifying of the saints. There's order even in the church. Yes, Christ is the head, and those that are ministers minister unto Christ, but it's for the good of the church. There's order that we find in Scripture. But look at these names here in 2 Samuel 8. Same as what we're reading over here in 2 Samuel 20, verse 23. There's Joab, the son of Zeruiah, who was over the host. There's Jehoshaphat, the son of Elihud, who was recorder. That word actually means an analyst. He weighed everything to make sure that everything was done according to the rule of David, his command. Zadok, the son of Hittub and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Here it says Sariah was the scribe. Another way of pronouncing that name was Sheba. Over here in 2 Samuel 20 and verse 25. And then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. So the only addition to that is one that we find over in 2 Samuel 20 and verse 24, where it speaks of this one, Adoram, who was over the tribute. That word tribute literally means someone that it would be our department of labor, that he was responsible to make sure that those that were strangers in the land, just like these Gibeonites, that whenever there was a matter of building, like Solomon used these to build his temple, if it was a matter of chopping wood or carrying water, that those that were subjugated in the land should carry out the king's will and wishes. And that was his responsibility. He actually, from what we can see in Scripture, lived through the reign of three different kings. There was David, and there was Solomon, and then there was Rehoboam after Solomon, when the kingdom split. And Rehoboam actually set him up for failure, because in his day, when he went out to try to enforce the rule of Rehoboam, the Lord purposed that the people should rebel against him, and they stoned him. That's how he ended his life. You can read that over in the book of Kings. We'll get to that at some point. But the whole purpose of this is to say that this is how God establishes order and rules in the world. Among the kingdoms of men, over that is the kingdom of God in all things. Daniel, in his book, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this. If you go and look in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, some people, especially if the Spirit of God's not in them, they revolt against this. They detest the idea that everything that takes place, it's God doing it, but you're just fighting the God of Scripture. I don't know about you, but for me, it's a comfort. I'm thankful that things are not just randomly happening. Going through an election period right now in the United States, and all kinds of things going and changing up and down. And I've heard all kinds of commentaries from people that, you know, devil's alive and well, and he's out there doing his thing. And you stop and say, well, wait a minute. And so what you're saying is he's putting people in place that God wouldn't have in place. Is the devil God's rival? Not in Scripture. Not the God of Scripture. And Nebuchadnezzar learned this the hard way, where he was lifted up in pride, and yet it was foretold that the time would come when he would eat grass just like the oxen of the field. It says in verse 33 there of Daniel 4, the same hour was the thing fulfilled from Nebuchadnezzar upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men. This is the God of Scripture. At one, point, raises a man up and sustains him in that position, and the next thing, he's a blithering idiot. Mind gone. Did eat the grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You can imagine people walking by and just looking. So that's the king. And at the end of the days, who determined the beginning of the days? That's God. Who determines the end of the days? That's God. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift up mine eyes unto heaven. How were his eyes as an unconverted king even lift up to heaven? It was God so directed. And my understanding returned unto me. He didn't have any decision in that. This wasn't by his free will, whereby for a while he was eating grass like an oxen, and now all of a sudden he decides, all right, I've had enough, now I'm going to turn to God. No. This is God doing every part of it. And I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. There's never been a time where God has not reigned. This notion that somehow Christ came into the world and he really wanted to establish a kingdom, but alas, they crucified him and he escaped by the skin of his teeth. He's up in heaven now, and one day he's going to set it all straight and come back. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. Everything that he did coming into this world was according to God's purpose. And he accomplished exactly what the Father directed him to do. And when he cried, it's finished, it was finished. Everything in the law, the prophets, and the promises, types, pictures, all of that fulfilled. Everything according to God's justice and decree fulfilled in the fullness of the time. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made of the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. He accomplished. There wasn't one thing that anybody did to him, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, Israel, that was not according to what God purposed. In that, his kingdom is forever. And all the inhabitants of the earth, verse 35, are reputed as nothing. That's the thing about these men. We read these names today. They were instrumental in the day of David the king, but who knows their names today? One generation comes, one generation goes. Some of us that grew up back in the day when there was the big fight between Khrushchev and Kennedy, you'll go out in the street today and ask kids, you know, who's Khrushchev? I don't know. No one cares. Who's John Kennedy? Just getting to where they don't even know that name. They've come and gone. And it'll be the same for any others that you might name over time. God raises men up and puts them down according to his glory. Who talks today about pharaohs in Egypt? But there was a day when Pharaoh had some power. But even there, the scriptures say that God raised him up in order to manifest him in him his glory in destroying him and saving a people, Israel, alive. So in all these things, the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All these that raised their fist against David, reputed as nothing. Who are the names that remain? When you consider the Old Testament scriptures, they're these that were God's chosen, the Abrahams, the Davids, in spite of the fact that there was a whole world against them. The Josephs, where Joseph said to his brothers, after all those years, you meant it for evil, but God purposed it for good. And whose names will remain throughout eternity? It's going to be those names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For whom Christ paid the debt. That's an amazing thing to me. Because I ought to be of that number that's cast away where forever they know nothing but God's eternal condemnation. And to have even this hope. That when Christ came and paid the debt, it was for such a wretch as I am. That forever. Forever. That's an amazing thing. And here, the inhabitants of the earth repute as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's how God has set order in the middle of disorder. One other portion of scripture that I'd have us look at is over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll have to stop. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's where we see Christ reigning. It says here in verse 21, we'll begin there. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by man came death. So there's your chaos. Adam was put in the garden in a state of innocence, not of righteousness. Righteousness, if it was that, he would have never fallen, but innocence. But God purposed that he should fall because there was another who should come. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. This is how God established order. Against the backdrop of the sin, the resurrection from the dead is Christ, who had to die, taste death for every one that the Father gave him, and then rise again. For as in Adam all die, in other words, all his race die, even so in Christ shall all, don't mix the word all there, it's talking about shall all in Christ be made alive. We've got two heads here, Adam and Christ. In Adam, death. In Christ, life. All in Christ, made alive. But every man in his order, Christ the firstfruits. So it shows that in order for this to occur, there had to be satisfaction of God delivering up his own son. You know, we might look back on this story of David taking those Gibeonites, as we're going to look at next time, and those seven that were taken, you think, well, why those seven? What about the rest? Stop and think about what God did in naming his son to be that one who should come and die, wretches such as we are, in order that he might bless this people that he's purposed to save. I'll tell you that, I never get over that. How it is that this is how God purposed that sinners be saved. So Christ, the first fruits. First fruits are the first of the harvest you bring. He was the first, that seed that was sown in the ground and died and then rose up and was cut down. That's his death. So he's the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. He was the first to rise, as he did from the dead. And afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. That, in other words, everyone for whom he paid the debt, he's going to raise again. There's a discussion going around right now. Well, is it right to cremate? Is it, you know, should you embalm? And people worried, well, if you cremate, then what's God going to raise from the dead? What about the people that have been blown to smithereens in a bomb? There's not even any trace left. But none of that, you might look at that and say, well, that's chaotic, but not with God. I believe this word. In the end, everyone for whom Christ has paid the debt is going to be raised just as he was raised. And then it says, cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That's what we see David doing. He's putting down every rule and authority and power that stood against him. And rightly so. But here's the one I want you to see, verse 24. He must reign. Some people think, well, he's not reigning right now. Well, read it carefully. He must reign. That means right now, seated in glory, he's reigning. Till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now stop a minute and consider, though. All our enemies. That's how we're born. So how does he put all enemies under his feet? Those for whom he paid the debt are bowed in grace. He brings them to bow to him and own him. But all other enemies will be put under his feet in judgment. Those are the only two things, just like we read in our story. And I'm giving away a lot of my message for next time. But those seven Gibeonites that died, that was executed judgment. The ones that lived, that's a picture of grace. It says here, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's that one enemy that's still out there for every one of us. We're going to have to pass through that river of death. What's our hope? Well, if Christ has paid our debt, then he's our hope. For he hath put all things under his feet. All things. The world, sin, Satan, everything. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. In other words, there's a subjection of Christ. When he became a man, he humbled himself, he came to this earth and took on him the form of a servant, became obedient even unto death of the cross. But when it says all things are under him, he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, God the Father is not put under him. But when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's the mystery of the Godhead, whereby the Father, Son, and Spirit are all one in their nature. Divine nature is God, and yet there's an order, even in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. God has purposed that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, receive all the glory, but at the same time, Christ gives his Father all the glory. That's the way it's worked out. I'm going to leave it there. Order out of disorder. Let's have our eyes by God's grace and mercy, not on the disorder, but on the one who is ordering it all. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 42. We'll sing this, their final hymn, and then be dismissed. Hymn number 42. All hail the power, Jesus' name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Amen. All right.